I'd like to start exactly where I left off in the Gospels. And at the same time, pick up exactly where today's observance comes from in the Gospels, going back to where we were before on that in Matthew 21. And at this point, Matthew 23 is where I left off, the closing verses being after Jesus' very severe denunciation of the religionists who were rejecting him as Messiah, when it was made abundantly clear, not only one, that he was Messiah, but number two, that they knew it. They knew it. In spite of playing dumb about it and asking, well, don't you prove yourself? Excuse me. He ended that chapter in a long section which had to do with Palm Sunday and the start of what we call Holy Week, the start of his last week of life in the flesh on earth, and taking on the religious establishment, those that were his own that he came unto, and they rejected him. And it ends this way in terms of the events of this week at this point that we're going to pick up here. And from here, and please keep in mind, this is what he shared here, and what I'm going to read was basically the end of the Holy Week activities that had to do with public crowd sort of like instruction. Further instruction will now proceed and go on with the disciples only. And it's at this point in all of this, in the final hours of his life on earth, that he launched into this teaching from the Mount of Olives about the future, which we will go on to after Easter Sunday, Lord willing. But right now, verse 37 of chapter 23, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. At the beginning of this, just keep in mind, when he had entered Jerusalem, he entered the holy city, he entered the city that was God's, and the city that would serve from there forward as the capital of God's kingdom on earth, and to this day and into the future yet. And he entered what he considered to be his father's temple. He entered the temple, he purified it, he purged it, he cleansed it. That's the beginning of the events of this week, although it's not the first time he did that in the temple. Point now being, it's like, you know, it's like they basically, the drama went back and forth from one to the other. And in a matter of speaking, the religious leader is saying, it's not your house, it's ours. Jesus arguing for the fact that it was his father's house. Now coming to the place where he says, it's yours in a matter of speaking. See, your house is left to you desolate. Verse 39, for I say to you, you shall not see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Be easy to skip right over that now and go on. Something very, very significant has just been said there and is happening here, which is my focus for today. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, it's not only a quote from the Old Testament, again, it's a quote from a very significant psalm, and I'm going to say a little more on that. But significantly enough, when this drama started, it was quoted at the beginning, Psalm 118. It's quoted now at the closing off of the events of this public sort of like teaching and admonition to the religious leaders. And even halfway through there, that same psalm is referred to again. In what we studied about the parable of the tenants and tenant farmers, when Psalm 118 was quoted to make a very significant point to the Jewish leaders in the point he was making in the parable to the Jewish leaders. Well, that makes something very significant about this psalm, but let's go back yet to the beginning, and now we rehearse, review the Palm Sunday drama and its initial happening. Right at chapter 21, which this section is all set off to itself, leading up to not only the Olivet Discourse, but all things to do with the trial and such of Jesus. This is the launching. The triumphal entry is the launching of Jesus's last week on earth, and that big share of the Gospels that all is taken up with these events of this 1 week of his life, of the 33 years he walked and talked here in the flesh. Chapter 21 opens like this, and this is Palm Sunday. It's where it gets its name, that we celebrate and observe to this day. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem, verse 1, and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them, bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he'll send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, this is from the Old Testament, but it's not the quote we're yet really talking about, but it is from Zechariah, who says, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." It's a well-known fact to these religious leaders and people that passage in the Old Testament absolutely relates to and refers to the coming of Messiah. And here he demonstrated that right in their faces in a matter of speaking. And it's like, show us if you're the real thing. They knew. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." This is what we just read at the closing off of chapter 23. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Something significant about that. Give me a couple minutes here. We'll take a look at it together. See if you find it as significant as I think it is and as I see it. But when he had come into Jerusalem, verse 10, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Matthew 1:18, verse 26, begins and ends the public drama of Holy Week. After this, there will be no more teaching after the verse we started with in Matthew 23. No more teaching and admonishing and inviting and challenging to the crowd. From here on, it's disciples only, and when the others are involved, the religious leaders are really putting the kibosh to their Messiah, and they knew they were doing it. But begins and ends Holy Week. Number one, beginning with the entry into Jerusalem, and number two, with talk and teaching about the future of Jerusalem. As much as to say, I'm making it well known now, Jesus speaking, that there isn't much of a future now because of your rejection of the Messiah. Now, also, before we go, in fact, as we go to Psalm 118, if you'll go there with me, it'll be the focus of our attention for a few moments yet this morning before we partake of the Lord's table, which is what they went from here forward, per se, the disciples and Jesus, to do that very thing, the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. Let it be understood about Psalm 118 that the rabbis had a tradition, a rabbinic tradition says that If we'd gone ahead a little bit further in the upper room discourse, and we, I think, remember reading every time that ends, they sang a song, a hymn sometimes called, sometimes said a psalm, which was their songs and hymns, and went out, per se, leaving the upper room, going to Gethsemane. The rabbinic tradition says that that song was Psalm 118. Now, these things factor in pretty heavily to my notion, and, well, plenty of others. I don't, that's not my opinion alone, but that Psalm 118 played a very significant part in the life of Jesus at the end of his life, at the end of his earthly life, at the time, number one, after the Last Supper, before going to the garden, which is before going to his trial, which is before going to the death, per se, that awaited him, and he knew that. And also, part of their tradition says that this psalm is to be sung before his return at the end of time. And that's not all. This psalm is also quoted partway through this passage of Matthew 21 to 23, actually up to 24, because all the way through chapter 23, it's quoted in connection with the parable of the tenants. And that's a different verse than the one quoted on Palm Sunday, triumphal entry, but that still is one from Psalm 118, and it says something to the effect, verses 22 and 23, that was in Matthew, but the point being the stone, yes, verses 22 and 23, the stone which the world builders rejected, that's quoted and taught in connection with Jesus' teaching in all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that had to do with the parable of the tenants and teaching that Jesus did to the people, the crowds, and explaining it to them. And saying that the stone the builders rejected, that rejection would result in great reception, which is what Psalm 118 says. We'll come there again in a moment, but all these factors are part of Psalm 118 and its use in the Gospels by Jesus and later by the apostles to teach about Jesus' ministry. And as I studied and pondered and thought, I couldn't help but think about the notion that, for instance, just like the way, well, the overriding theme that basically is there from Genesis to Revelation, and appeared in Mary's song, it appeared in Hannah's song, it appeared in the song of Moses and Miriam, that theme running throughout, that always God using the lowly things of this life and of this world to do great and mighty and powerful things, represented by nothing other than Jesus riding this donkey into Jerusalem. We often leave it there and forget to mention and forget to remember and forget to rehearse and affirm the fact that there's a time when you read about the second coming that Jesus is appearing on a mighty steed of war. He won't always be this lowly sort of like whatever that we're seeing here. When he came in total submission to the Father's will, totally thereby submitting himself to all that mankind could do to him, and the rejection of his own. He came unto his own and they received him not. Theme of everything here. But the point being that this lowly donkey, even representing the truth that comes out loud and clear in Psalm 118, and what I just said is more, the theme of Psalm 118 than anything that could be really said for a theme. Well, let it also be understood as we come to Psalm 118 now of the significant place that it is in Scripture. In the first place, I always say when we talk about Psalm 117, Psalm 118, Psalm 119, not to mention the fact that this psalm is going to be sung at Jesus' second coming. It's sung before they leave to go to Gethsemane and on to his death. It's sung at the triumphal entry. But it's sung at Passover time in general. It's right here at the very heart and core of the Bible. And I say that because, I think this is No oversight on the part of the Holy Spirit that it just happened to be here this way. Representing the way it does, the heart and core of the truth of the Bible and the revelation of God from Genesis to Revelation. Some of the themes represented here and the fact that we're talking about the very exact, I've mentioned it a number of times, I know, the very exact middle chapter of all the chapters numbered and laid out and so on. 594 chapters appearing before here and 594 chapters appearing after this middle central chapter and its central message to us. And the central part that it played in the drama of Jesus' last week on earth, and the central part of that drama being the central part of his ministry in the sense of what I meant to say, the sense that again, if we do arithmetic and gospel arithmetic, I call it, we find that close to within two chapters of one third of all the gospel chapters added together address the final week of Jesus' life. I say it again, he lived and walked here 33 years. And there's X amount of chapters, 89 in fact, total of the Gospels that tell the story of his 33 years here on earth. And a third of those is taken up with this part of his life, this one week. This one week makes it central, makes it important, makes it crucial, that one week and all that goes on with it. But we're talking about, significantly enough, Psalm 117 being the very shortest chapter in all of Scripture. Psalm 118 being that middle chapter with the middle verse coming in Psalm 118. And we'll see that verse. You highlight especially verse 8 of 118. And then significantly enough, Psalm 119, consisting of 176 verses, being the longest chapter, not only of the Psalms, number one, the Old Testament, number two, but all of Scripture, number three. I think God's trying to break through with something that we should certainly not miss. Also in connection with this, this is part, 117, 118, 119, part of a cluster of Psalms, very significantly, that were called Hillel Psalms, Hallelujah Psalms, that were used at Passover. The very event that is now going on in Jerusalem, and he chose that time to enter the city triumphantly on a donkey and saying, basically, here I am, long-awaited, long-promised Messiah. And you don't want me, that's obvious. You will not have me, that's plain. But these psalms used at every Passover. And look at what Psalm 118 in particular says about the Messiah and is rehearsed at Passover. Now, one thing yet I will say that I would like to have us strongly in mind, and if you do what I've done, and I challenge you to do it, and that's read the psalm through many times this coming week in many translations, but especially with this one thing in mind, which is how I'd like to share it and read it today, basically saying, what may possibly be in Jesus' mind as he faces this very, in a sense, awful time? And I say in a sense awful, because at the same time you say that, it was very clear that Jesus, in a sense, almost delighted in what he was going to go through, all the agony and suffering and rejection and beatings. Rejoicing to go through it for a couple of things. And one is, God is sovereign. God is in control. God is all powerful. God has a plan. And Jesus is right now, in this hour, expediting that plan that has been in place for centuries, eternity past almost, and will have an effect on into eternity future. That's the significance of this psalm. And I think it conveys much. And every time you read it, you'll find something else that if you key into some thought in Psalm 118 that says, hey, that's saying something about something that went on in his life in this final week of his ministry. But also to say that He gloried in that, in the sense of giving God the glory and knowing that, as is alluded to in Psalm 118, that there's plenty of examples in Scripture and in history where God basically, it sounds trite to say it, always had the upper hand. I mean, he's all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign God. He's doing all of this. And some of the very, very evil things, not himself actually originating and doing that evil, but allowing it to go on only by removing his hand and letting it go on. Which is the way it happens with many things that happen in our lives and in our world. They're only allowed by him to go on and to take place and to happen, and for Satan to have the freedom he has where God allows it to do his nastiness and his evil and his corruption, only because God holds his hand back until he says, no more. And that time has come a number of times in history, and it's coming again in a very, very major way. What may be on the mind of Jesus Christ as he sung this psalm with his disciples in his final days or hours? That's the real significance. Plenty of other things to say. That's the real significance of Psalm 118. It's been divided down in a number of different ways, and there's 29 verses here. And even before I begin, I want to say that the first verse and the final verse are identical, which often happens in different passages, but especially Hebrew poetry, meaning that these are the borders, and what is said is sandwiched between this beginning and end. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. It's almost like saying, as it opens, you might almost think of it, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endures forever, basically from eternity past. At the end of the psalm, again, the other border there, basically saying the very same verse, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever, and it's almost like saying, on into eternity future, everlastingly. Some translations will use the word instead of forever. Everlasting is mercy is everlasting, everlasting, everlasting. And to think about this before we proceed further, it's a song of thanksgiving and praise. See, now wait a minute. Jesus is facing the, physically speaking, the rottenest hour of suffering of his life. He's going into it singing a song of thanksgiving, especially a thanksgiving, though, for deliverance. What is in the mind of Jesus when we read Psalm 118? I see it sort of like breaking itself down into something like roughly four stanzas each, basically seven verses each. Just like our hymns are often broken down in those stanzas. Psalm 119, that longest psalm, 176 verses, broken down into that many sections, that each one represented by a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. A, 8 verses. B, 8 verses. C, 8 verses. Which I'm just putting in, you know, the English transliteration there. It's not the exact order of the alphabet in Hebrew. But anyway, that's beside the point. The point is, stanza one, the first seven verses, you can make a little mark and divide them off if you care to. But opening, a call to all to praise him. I just went over it, and I couldn't quite find. I ended up finally putting these little subheadings on these. Second stanza, a call to place all trust and confidence in him. Jesus facing the cross, the suffering that awaited, and basically we say in Gethsemane, we're talking a pretty severe physical affliction here, to where, to use a trite phrase, that sometimes we sweat bullets. Well, I don't know, he didn't sweat bullets. He sweat blood. We're talking a severe situation here. And Jesus can focus on this psalm and says, praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him. Number three, and that would begin at verse 15. Another seven verses. A call to recount all that he has done and will do. And then the final one, closing call to thank him for all. Like we always say, to give thanksgiving in everything, in all things, good and bad. Knowing that when, and Jesus teaches us, I think, this here more than any other place in Scripture, and there's lots of places in Scripture where this comes through loud and clear. We can thank him for the good and the bad. Even Job said, shall I thank him for, you know, the good and not the bad, and all this and that, knowing that he is a God in control, and not a needless tear will come. Not one single needless pain or setback or whatever will come, only except by God's allowance. He doesn't ever turn his head. He doesn't take a break. He doesn't close his eyes and pretend he doesn't see. So that anything, and it's easy to stand up here and say it. It's another thing, you know, when I have to walk through that, like we all have to walk through that, and some pretty serious problem and affliction and heartache, and say, but God, why? And always to supposedly respond by saying, well, we don't have to know why. If I love you, if I trust you, if I will follow and follow wholeheartedly and follow unreservedly, we'll say and affirm and believe that you're nothing but good. And even what is done supposedly negative is for good. I don't have to know that now or how that is so now. But Jesus taught us that in many ways, but especially here in Psalm 118. We've said all that, laid out the four different stanzas, like here, number one, an opening call to all, that is followers and believers, to praise him. Number one, verse one, I mean, all give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. In other words, he goes through, now watch this, and this was used in worship, sort of a liturgy, so to speak, a form, you know, go through for worship, and saying, and sometimes these pilgrim psalms, you know, people, great caravans travel together to go up to Jerusalem for these holidays. They traveled together. That's how Jesus got lost when he was 12 years old in a crowd, although he wasn't lost. He knew exactly where he was. But parents could assume that, you know, they're traveling in different, you know, camps, so to speak, and whatever, and so on. They assume he's there, whatever. But they traveled in protection against villains and this and that and so on and so on. But they would sing songs and recite things together as they went along, remembering that probably no one absolutely at all, but the leadership had scrolls of writings. They had to memorize, they had to recite, they had to go through the things in liturgy and this and that. And that was happening. Anyway. In verse 2, let the whole congregation say, his mercy endures forever. Verse 3, let the house of Aaron, meaning let all the leadership say, his mercy endures forever. And then let those who fear the Lord say, his mercy endures forever. Not going over this again and again and again, except I will still back up here and repeat this. This sets the tone for everything here. Verse 1, give thanks to the Lord. He is good. His mercy endures forever. All right. Number 2, let all the congregation say that and recite that and rehearse that. Number 3, let the leadership say that and rehearse that and affirm that. And number 4, all who fear the Lord say his mercy endures forever. Now, verse 5, I called on the Lord in distress. Jesus? The Lord answered me and set me, in fact, I should have said, by the way, that this, well, Psalm 118, depending where you turn, has been entitled a lot of things, but one of them is that its title is the Palm Sunday Psalm. The Palm Sunday Psalm. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me, and he set me in a spacious place. The process Jesus was going through comes to my mind in wrestling with this stuff. And when he got to Gethsemane and he took the disciples there, then he set, you know, he set them down, so to speak, and took three and went further. Then he set them down, then he went further himself. And he agonized before the Father. We hear that time and again. That's his Gethsemane experience. That's what it's about. Father, is there any other way? No, I don't really want there to be any other way. Your will be done. The hardest part of this for me to deal with and to face is that for the first time, from all eternity past, the Father and Son will be separated, and Jesus knew that. That was his struggle in Gethsemane. I am sure of it. As much as anything else to have to do with his physical beatings and affliction and so on. And he sweat blood. And that medical condition can actually take place, we're told, by people who want to explain it medically and still believe the truth of the Word of God. That's before Jesus, and he's going through this psalm even before leaving, or as leaving the upper room, heading straight to Gethsemane at Olive Grove. Very coincidentally, I think you know that olive in itself, in the grove, it means crushing. Olives were crushed to get the good out of them that you had for use for olive oil and such like and so on and so on and so on, just like the grape juice that's crushed to make us an emblem and a symbol, per se, of the shed blood of Christ, and that coming from the fruit of the vine. Gethsemane. The Lord said, when he cried out to the Lord, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord here is used for, you know, and very properly so throughout Scripture, for both the Father, Lord, and Lord, Son, Jesus. And I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a spacious place, in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. Jesus facing Gethsemane and arrest and trial, but rejection all the way through. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. The second stanza, a call to place all confidence and trust in him. Maybe you don't like my titles, you can come up with something else that's more, is try to be catchy, but in a sense to help us really catch it, not to be cute. But the Lord is for me among those who help me. Verse 8, it is better to, wait a minute. This is numbering it out verse-wise. This is the very middle central verse of the entire Bible. And what a message it conveys for that. I don't believe that's a mistake. The Holy Spirit doesn't make mistakes, but it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Speaking almost basically the whole story of the Bible, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than anyone or anything else. Central message of the Word of God, along with plenty of other ways it could be said. But all nations surround me, verse 10, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You know, when Jesus came and started his ministry, Satan had an offer for him. The enemy came in the wilderness and he says to him, you bow down to me and worship me, and you know, all these kingdoms of the world are yours. And Jesus didn't respond this way to that, but he could have well said, well, they're going to be anyway. And in a matter of saying, Jesus was saying, it's going to be my way, which is the Father's way, which isn't going to be the way you want me to go about it. That's the temptation. And Jesus whooped him on three turns in three cycles of that. But in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me. They surrounded me, he repeats it, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They swarmed around, and they were quenched. In the name of the Lord I'll destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Wait a minute, folks, right there. Those are the words of Moses. At the time when, according to the same like pattern, of riding a donkey into Jerusalem in triumphal conquest, Israel crossing the Red Sea because of an all-powerful God working to bring about this conquest and this victory to a people basically facing the mightiest army in the world of the time. And guess who won? That theme coming through in so many ways. They surrounded me. They were quenched. The Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Make note of Exodus 15 there, if you would, and look sometime at that song of Moses, which has that theme in it. So on. And I was going to go there, but I'm not going to take time. I leave that for you to do if you're interested to search there further. And the song that we don't sing it often, we used to years ago sing it often, Lord has triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider are thrown into the sea. And that's the song. And it's basically about the little guy winning because of somebody really, really big on their side, that nothing on earth can be that big as that big guy, excuse me for being trite, who's on the side of the little fellow. It happened in the life of Jesus. It happened in the experience of, which is what brought about Passover to begin with, that deliverance from that mighty empire of the world. Well, the third stanza, a call to recount all that he has done and will do, the voice of rejoicing and salvation. What's on Jesus' mind as he's looking to this ordeal before him? And singing this song, doing it, is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. Verse 17, I shall not die but live. Whoa, what's on the mind of Jesus as he's facing this ordeal before him? The Lord has chastened me severely, but he's not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I'll go through. I will praise him. This is the gate through which the righteous shall enter. Verse 21, I'll praise him, for you have answered me and become my salvation. What's on the mind of Jesus as he's facing this ordeal before him? Something like no one on earth has ever gone through. I am just certain of it that, if we knew every single occurrence and occasion of this, of someone suffering to a very extensive degree, and we know plenty of martyrs have, I can't believe that God has let one person suffer beyond the extent, physically speaking, that Jesus did. I just choose not to believe that. Well, anyway, verse 22 starts the last stanza, and guess how it starts. This verse is quoted many times in the New Testament. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Great reception would come after this great rejection, and that seems to always be the way it is in God's economy. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the Lord's doing. It's a marvel to us, and this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And here we're drawing from the fourth stanza, closing call to thank him for all. Save now, I pray, O Lord, verse 25. Verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what Jesus heard the crowd say when he entered Jerusalem, and not a person hearing it. Religious leaders who knew their scriptures so well. If you don't believe them, just ask them. Jesus is hearing it, and the crowds, the people are hearing one another say it, saying, this is from our scripture. We know the Old Testament pretty good, which wasn't to them Old Testament, it's their own scripture. It's our Old Testament. This is from the Old, we know what this is all about. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I wonder what's in Jesus' mind as he's going through this triumphal entry, knowing that he's being rejected hands down. Having the people thinking and hoping that, we are sincere in this because we believe this military Messiah deliverer is here to smash the Romans to smithereens and set us on top of the world. And can we ever praise him and sing his praises and adulation and appreciation and thanksgiving? Until a couple days down the road, the drama told entirely otherwise. And then it was like, for those same crowds, that on this Palm Sunday, it said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Have we ever got it made? It's a marvel in our eyes. Saved now, we pray. That's what it means. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what Hosanna means. Transliterated, it says, "Saved now, O Lord." We're on top of the world, finally. We've waited a long time. We got it coming. It's our due. God is the Lord, verse 27, verse 28. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. What was Jesus saying that's on his mind in this hour? I fully and completely can trust my Father. That's what he came to in Gethsemane. Everything he's doing leads up to that. It just didn't show up at that Gethsemane moment, and then it's like, you know, well, I guess it just magically clicks into place, and now I glorify the Father, I trust the Father, I pray that his will be done in spite of the hardship, suffering, whatever, so on. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Now, the closing verse again, which was the first verse. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. His loving kindness is everlasting. You mean the God that's going to do this to his son? Not only allow the physical abuse, but also part ways with him. In a matter of speaking, like desert him, because that very, very holy God could not be in communion with that son of his who took our sins upon himself. And there would be a parting of the ways, in a matter of speaking. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Jesus knew why. Jesus knew why. I know he did. I'm sure of it. It was because of you and I. Did he ever sin? No. Not till he took all of ours upon himself. That's not him sinning, but it's bearing ours. Jan sang about that this morning. It's mentioned in a number of songs we sing, and I'm going to do just this yet before we participate in the Lord's Supper, but in Acts chapter 4, see how this same verse, this same thing, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The builders rejected. There's a little story behind that, just very briefly. You know, when the temple was built, massive, massive stones, and we'll be looking more at that in some other talk about the destruction of the temple, massive 40-ton plus stones and so on, quarried away from the temple site so that that was not done there on the temple site. They were transported and put in place. And with such perfection and precision that no mortar was needed to be put between those stones. Part of the reason, though, that when the temple was burning and gold was melting, the fire so hot gold was melting, and of course gold plated everywhere on this temple with the glory of God, and more the glory of Herod who built this one, that gold ran down between those stones, and so the Romans would dislodge the stones, however means they had to do that, whatever, to get at that gold and salvage all they could of that and hoard it. But also, the story has come from a number of sources that say that when they quarried these stones from a distance and then brought, there was a stone that was quite a misfit. Nobody could figure out where it went. I don't know where the blueprints were and who was managing and overseeing that, but they rolled it down on this, you know, Jerusalem sits on a mountain the way it does. They rolled it down the hill into way down the mountain and so on because it was useless to them. Till they got to the point of completion or closer to that, someone realized that a stone is missing. And it was that one. That chief cornerstone, oddly shaped because of what it was for. They didn't figure that out soon enough. I don't know how they retrieved it, but they deserve to have to do it, I guess. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, now we know that he's addressing the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, put Jesus to death. And he said, rulers of the people, chapter 4, verse 8, and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This rejected one, it's right here, is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. So the apostles got the point here, and it comes into their preaching. This thing about following the theme about the stone the builders rejected. But it got great reception. It wasn't dispensable. There is no other name under heaven given among men in which we must be saved. That was Peter preaching. But guess what Peter writes too, back in 1 Peter chapter 1 of his letter, his epistle, when he says, verse 7, therefore to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, and then there's a pause there, sort of like a colon would be, I'll say it again, therefore to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, pause, quotation, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You know, the smiting stone found back in Daniel that rolls down over the mountain and smashes to smithereens? Nothing but, let's call it a donkey stone. Sure, it's got more power and impact than a donkey or something, but something to smash the empires and the military powerhouses of the world can be done by the smiting stone. There's also the stumbling stone. Someone is smitten by the stone. Someone stumbles over the stone. And those who stumble over it crushes them. That's said in a number of these texts. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That was Peter, both in preaching and in writing. Permit me one more text yet, and that's in Ephesians. And now we're at Paul. Paul quotes Psalm 118:2 in his teaching and in writing and preaching. Now therefore, Ephesians 2, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Psalm 118 opens with this. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever, almost like reaching back to eternity past. Whether Moses, the exodus from Egypt, the deliverance from the most powerful empire in the world, by the hand of God. On to the very closing verse, same verse as the first verse. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. His loving kindness is everlasting, almost on into eternity future, and going on down to even trace the use and teaching of people like the apostles. Jesus using it in his teaching and preaching, the apostles using it in theirs, and missionaries and theologians of the church, Paul using it that way also. Could we turn in our hymnals to number 362? Pastor Paul, would you come up here and be prepared to serve these emblems for us while we do this? We just use scriptural guidance on what this observance is about. While they were eating, This is when they had gone into the upper room. And Jesus, in a sense, initiated the Lord's Supper, in a sense, taking off from, patterning it much after Passover celebration that had been in place for years. And while they were eating, Jesus took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." He took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, rabbinic tradition tells us that was Psalm 118, probably among other songs and hymns. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." And then going on a little bit further in church history, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. I'd like to ask you to stand if it's your heart's desire to take part in the Lord's Supper and share these emblems together, one which tells us that Jesus broke his body. And shall we pray together before we are served? That's all right. No problem. Pray with me, would you? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And may we yet sing one song as we wait for. Number 926. Sing verses 1 and 2 together, please.
Jesus is
standing in Pilate's home, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken what needeth the sudden call. What will you do with Jesus?
First,
Jesus is standing on trial still. You can be false to
him if you will.
What can be faithful to good or ill? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do?
Jesus said, "This is an emblem and representation of my broken body given for you. May God bless you as you partake of it. Verses 3 and 4. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing on this emblem of your shed blood, thanking you, Lord, that it was given for us on our behalf for our redemption. And we continue to partake of it until you come again, Lord Jesus. Keep us faithful. We ask it in the name of Christ. May God bless you as you partake of his shed blood. Girls, if you can come sing with us, I'd like to still take time to sing a song. You may be seated. The song says so much about, really focusing on Jesus and his sacrifice for us and just touching ever so little on his experience in Gethsemane.
Jesus knelt on
Shall we stand, please? Father in heaven, we ask you to dismiss us from this place in this hour with your blessing. Lord, with a challenge and an invitation to go into this Holy Week, this Passion Week, with thoughts in our mind about your sacrifice for us, with thankful hearts, with a spirit of praise and appreciation for all that's been done to secure us in eternity with you. Help us to not spurn that. Help us to be desirous of that coming into our lives more and more on our journey in a very real and genuine way. Keep us, Lord, on that path. Keep us close to you. And keep our focus toward the resurrection and the victory that is over and behind and beyond all of this suffering, representative of further victory to be ours to come at the end times, Lord, to just be ready for your return. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.